Okay. Let's pray. Okay. Our Father, we are thankful to you for the joy of being in your house today and worshiping you and hearing your word preached. We thank you for the reminder of the generous gift of your Son. We thank you for the generous gift of your Spirit and of your word, the Scriptures. And we pray that as we come again into your house tonight, that you would give us hearts that are humble before you and receptive to learn from your word what you would have us to know, and that you would use it to conform us more into the image of our Savior Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay. The last thing Emma said to me before I got up here was, "Daddy, I don't want you to teach." Thanks for the vote of confidence. I think everybody here knows me. So Joel gave me the opportunity to teach again and suggested this topic, the last things that we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks. And some of you may already be confused by the topic because we just did the last things, kind of. We did the end times, okay? So we talked about the millennium, dispensationalism, the rapture or lack thereof, Antichrist, Mark of the Beast, that kind of thing. It's kind of a broad overview of the theology of the end times. And this is not going to be that. This, in contrast, will be a more narrowly focused, kind of a personal look at the last things and how they relate to us as individuals. So specifically, we're going to be looking mostly at these four topics: death and dying, judgment, heaven, and hell. And what we as individuals can expect in the end, when we die, when we come to the final judgment, when we as believers reach heaven, or in the case of an unbeliever, hell. Now, before I proceed, to give credit where credit is due, I am leaning heavily on a book by Paul Helm, who's a British philosopher and theologian. Joel gave me this book. The book is entitled The Last Things, Death, Judgment, Heaven, and Hell. So, I had never heard of Paul Helm before, but he gained instant street cred with me when I discovered he has a blog entitled Helm's Deep. Okay, so I have kind of a systematic mind, and before I start to learn something, I like to think about why is this valuable, why should I be doing this? So I wanted to put that question out there first. Why are we studying the last things? Why is this important? And I'm interested to hear what anyone thinks about why we should do this. There's not a right answer, but kind of curious if anybody's got something that they're dying to say about why they think it's valuable. Whispers in the crowd. Shelley? Yeah, absolutely. A sense of peace for the believer. Elizabeth?
I think we have a lot of teens who try asking the same questions about
people. Teens, you said? Yeah.
You know, they're coming at an age where those are big questions on their mind, sharing, you know, what does happen to die, or what actually for the believer comes back. Good for us to say these things to them.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, do we think about these things? It's a kind of they're hard things to think about. They're fearful in a way. Do we think about death? Do we think about the coming judgment? Kids, do you think about that? Teens, do you think about that? I mean, I remember as a kid, still an unbeliever at that time, I kind of either put it out of my mind or thought, well, I'm a kid, I have tons of time, I don't I don't want to think about death right now. So that's really a foolishness of the world type way to approach the last things. And I have mass dysfunction, so give me a second. Okay, so in general, we don't think about these things really as much as we should, but what we ought to. This is a quote right off the back cover of the book, actually. Concern for the present life has overpowered that for the life to come. I think that's a good synopsis of why we should be thinking about these things. We don't. He said that in 1989, and I'm pretty sure that things haven't gotten any better since then. The world in general is not more concerned now with the things of eternity than it was 27 years ago, as far as I can tell. In fact, the spirit of the age in which we live is very, well, among other things, it's a spirit of secularism, right? So it's characterized by indifference to or even outright rejection of religious faith and worship. And so there's no room in that type of thought for thoughts for the end times and what lies in the hereafter. Death is taboo. It's not spoken of, or if it is spoken of, it's sentimentalized. The sting is taken out of it. I was thinking about this movie that Mel and I watched fairly recently. That really, it reminded me of this. The movie, I don't want to ruin it, but it's not really a great movie either. Anyway, there's this guy in it who's a young, athletic guy, and, you know, he's full of hope, and his life is full in all the worldly sense of the term. He's got a great life, and then he has a terrible accident, and he becomes a quadriplegic. Yeah, you know what movie I'm talking about. He becomes a quadriplegic, and there's a love story in it, but in the end, much to my dismay, after investing the 2 hours, he can't take it anymore, and he decides he's going to end his own life, because this life just isn't worth living. And it's very sentimentalized, like, oh, he's doing, you know, it hurts everybody, but he's doing what's best for him. And even though it's a movie, there was this wrenching of the gut for me when I think, no, in reality, he's going from a bad situation to a much worse situation. He's rushing himself into an eternity that he's not prepared to face before the triune God who's going to judge him for his sins, and he has no savior. So, we don't talk about death. It's not comfortable. The idea of an afterlife at all, heaven or hell, it's ridiculed there, it's caricatured. And life in general is lived for the here and now, with no thought for the life to come. That's the prevailing attitude of the age in which we live. Now, fortunately for us, that's the way the world thinks about things, but we as Christians, we don't do that. We never get caught up in this present world and the things of this world. We're totally heavenly minded all the time. We're seeking the things that are above, right? No, not hardly. I mean, it's easy for us as Christians as well to fall into a present life pattern of living. We struggle with worldliness. Our faith is weak. We get caught up in what we can see and touch and taste here and now. And so studying the last things is a chance for us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to see what the scriptures say about the last things, the life to come, and have our perspective on the last things and how it relates to this life tweaked into a proper perspective. And we'll talk more about what that looks like in a minute. Okay, so great. The life to come is important. Present life is bad, and we shouldn't think about it at all. Right? No? Not that either. Okay? So we don't just throw out the present life and say, ah, that's so good, you just think about heaven all the time. We don't want to swing to that extreme either. So, this life does have importance. Of course it does. What is it? Cricket. Okay, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Excellent. Anyone else? What are we doing? I mean, we're looking for the life to come, but this life still has value, so what are we doing? What are we doing, Marcus? Yes, God is preparing us. That is a big part of it. And we could hear more correct answers. But God did not call His people to repent and believe. Now we're Christians, and then we stand around idly looking at the sky, twiddling our thumbs, and waiting for heaven, right? So, we have a calling. What is a calling as Christians? Now, our calling as Christians, I went to a Christian school as a kid, and I remember they made you feel like if you're a Christian and you're not in full-time Christian service, to put it, you're not as holy as you could be. I mean, you haven't really reached the pinnacle of what you could be doing with your life. That's not what the Christian calling is about. It doesn't mean, now some people are called to the ministry, to the mission field, and that's wonderful, but if you're not, it doesn't mean that you don't have a calling as a Christian. We're also not called to monasticism or literal separation from the world in some way. No, our calling for each of us is simply the work which divine providence has appointed to us in this life. So, it's what God, in His divine providence, has appointed for you to be doing in this life. And through the events and circumstances of your calling and what you do in this life, God accomplishes His purposes in us and through us. So, for example, and Marcus already pointed out, He refines our character. He sanctifies us. He uses us in the service of His kingdom and His church. Okay, now, further to that, our calling not only exists, but it has an actual purpose. It's not just busy work for us to fill our time in this life while we wait around for heaven. So, what is the goal of our calling? Well, the ultimate goal of our calling does not terminate or come to its end in this life, actually. It terminates in the life to come. So our calling here and our work here has its ultimate goal and fulfillment in the life to come. In fact, our calling in this life only makes sense in light of the life to come. Why is that? It is only then, now this is Philippians 1:6, direct quote, it's only in the life to come that the work He began in us will be brought to completion. And God's redemptive purposes will be accomplished. So our character will be perfected. Our sanctification will be complete in the next life. Christ's kingdom will come in fullness. And His bride, the church, will be glorified with Him. Okay, so this present life isn't everything, but it has some value. So there's a balance that we need to reach in our thinking. What do we need to avoid? Okay, we need to avoid thinking that the present life is everything, that secularistic view. It's not. It doesn't have value in itself. It only has value in what it achieves for the next life. Colossians 3:1 and 2 that we've memorized. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Okay, and the second extreme to avoid is thinking that the present life has little or no value for the Christian. You don't want to go to that extreme either. Yes, it's true that our citizenship is in heaven. This world is not our home, our final home. But our God-appointed calling begins on this earth. And God uses our time in this life to prepare us for heaven and to accomplish His purposes. When I was preparing this, I thought of the example of Paul writing to the Philippians, the famous passage that everybody knows, the beginning of, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Paul is sure that to depart and be with Christ is far better, right? But he also recognizes that he has important work to do for the kingdom of God here on this earth, and he is therefore content to remain and do his ministry. Okay, so we avoid those extremes, and we come to some balanced biblical perspective of this sweet spot and how we should think of the present life and how it relates to the life to come. So, what is it? What's a good balanced biblical perspective? And my wife, at some point during the last day or two, she says, while I'm preparing, she says, "Honey, make sure you get some application in there." This isn't really application, but maybe implication. I mean, these are, if you're going to remember a slide, go for this one. Okay, so number one, our earthly calling is from God. We're not here doing busy work. We're not here doing random work. We have work to do here that is divinely appointed by God's providence, and it's not busy work. It's fulfilling the purposes of this kingdom. Secondly, the life to come gives our present responsibilities their purpose. So, without the hope of the life to come, all of our work in this life would be pointless. It's in heaven that our calling is fulfilled. God's sanctifying work in us is completed, and his use of us for his redemptive purposes is finished. And finally, we should think of heaven not as a complete contrast to this present life, but rather the completion and climax of it. Now, I thought if there was any bullet point in this whole thing that might jar people, it would be this one. What do you mean heaven's not a complete contrast to this present life? I thought that's exactly what it was. I mean, there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more tears. We'll dwell in the presence of Christ our Savior for all eternity with unspeakable joy. How much more of a contrast can there be? And that is true. But what I mean is that we shouldn't think of this life and the life to come as two disjoint realities that have no relation to one another. We've already seen that the work that we're doing here is accomplishing God's purposes that will be ultimately fulfilled in the life to come. So we should think of this life and the life to come as continuous, not disjoint. They're connected. They're related. This life leads to the next life. And if this present life is valuable because it leads to the next, then it's important that we consider the realities of the life to come, the last things, death and dying, judgment, heaven and hell. When I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but draw parallels in my mind between, you know, the continuity of this life to the next life and the continuity of the Old Testament to the New Testament. Similarities there, like the New Testament doesn't replace and do away with the old. There's a continuity there. It fulfills. So that was a good way for me to think about the connection between this life and the next. The next will be better, certainly, but there's a continuity between them. Okay, I don't know if I'm going to get through this section of things tonight, but we'll see how we do. So next week we're going to start into the first major topic, which is death and dying, but before we get into that, I wanted to cover tonight, if we have time, some foundational topics that are going to be key to a proper understanding of the last things in general. And if you look at the bullets on this slide, responsibility to God, God's gift of time, or our view of time, frailty and uncertainty of life, one of the things that they have in common is that as you go back in time, like in the history of the world, I think intuitively that the further back you went, the more generally accepted these ideas would be to the populace, whether they're believers or not. So, well, I'll explain. So responsibility to God. If you went out and took a poll on the streets of any city today of 10 people and said, do you believe that there is a God to whom you are personally responsible and accountable, and that He is your Creator and Lord? How many would say, yeah? How many would laugh at you? How many would say, I don't believe in God? I think that the number of people who would affirm this 100 years ago would be more. Even if they weren't actually Christians, they would acknowledge that, yes, I was created by God, and I am ultimately accountable to Him. So, you know, this erosion of these generally accepted beliefs, it has a number of impacts. Notably, it has an impact on how readily the gospel is received in general. I mean, these generally accepted beliefs, if you have someone who, they're not a Christian, but they believe that they're accountable to a God, they believe that time is passing swiftly, and after time, their human life is frail, and after death comes the judgment, then you have a fertile ground for planting the seeds of the gospel. So, that fertile ground is drying up, I would say, as time passes, and you see this increased moral indifference. Because if you don't accept that there's that there's a divine God to whom you're responsible, then you won't believe in any concept of personal sin against that God. And if you don't believe in personal sin against that God, you won't see your need of a Savior. And you'll have no reason to fear judgment. So these ideas aren't new. In fact, go back to Acts 17. At the end of Acts 17, Paul's preaching to the Athenians, and he tells them flat out, you know, prepare for the judgment, it's coming, and they laughed at him. So this, you know, kind of denial of the responsibility of God is not a new topic. However, the scriptures clearly teach that man was made in the image of God with reason, will, and conscience. So we can think, we can make decisions, and we have a sense of right and wrong. It's baked in. And with it, we have a baked-in sense of responsibility. And if you don't believe me, like, if you have a child, have you ever said, good job, Emma, when it was asleep? Good job, Emma. Thanks for being quiet. You praise people when they do good. You blame them when they do something wrong. When you do something wrong, you make excuses. Why do we do that? It's because we have a baked-in sense of our own responsibility for things. So, personal responsibility doesn't mean that we're responsible only for our own actions and their consequences, but it means at least that. So, what are the limits of our responsibility? Now, these top points are a little bit more philosophical than theological, but I think they're worth saying, at least in passing. So, limits of human responsibility. Number one, we may be responsible for others. Just because we're personally responsible doesn't mean we're not responsible for other people. If you're a parent, you're responsible for your kids, right? We may have we're not ready for that yet. We'll come to that in a second. Obviously, we may have responsibilities that we haven't chosen. So, if you have parents, you didn't choose for them to be your parents, but you're still responsible to take care of them when they get old. If you're a natural-born citizen of the United States, you didn't choose to be born here, but you're still responsible to obey the laws of our nation. If you were born into this world, you have personal responsibility to your Creator. Okay, and thirdly, about the limits, the final limit is that others have responsibility too. So, if you have neighbors and they have kids, those kids are their responsibility and they're not yours. Great, right? Okay. So that's basic human responsibility. What does the scripture say about responsibility and specifically our responsibility to God? Well, first of all, we heard it this morning. Steve and I talked about it after the morning worship. We recognize our own responsibility, and the scriptures clearly tell us that even if we deny it, we know that we're accountable to God. If any kid wants to look up Romans 1:19-22 and raise your hand, anybody, there you go, Marcus. Romans 1:19-22, just raise your hand and you have it. So, in this passage, it's clear that even without the benefit of special revelation, even if you don't have a Bible, God, your Creator, has given you a sense of your responsibility to Him. Go ahead.
What do we know about God's
thanks. So although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. It's very clear that we have a responsibility to God, whether we acknowledge it or not. Okay, secondly, scripture and the responsibility of God. The very idea of sin, and we mentioned this a minute ago, but the idea of sin against God depends on this fact of our responsibility to God. You cannot personally transgress against God unless you are personally accountable to Him. So without personal responsibility in wrongdoing, then the idea of personal guilt and unrighteousness doesn't even make sense. Thirdly, we have a fundamental responsibility to God in the way we live our lives. Ephesians 6, 5-9. Sam, Ephesians 6, 5-9, can you look that up? So not only accountability in keeping the law of God, but just in general in the way we live our lives. Got it? Bond
servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you live Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord. And not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both your master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality in him.
Okay, thanks. So, we're instructed to live our lives as before God, not just before man. And finally, in terms of what Scripture says about our responsibility to God, we learn that God knows the secrets of our hearts. He's not just looking on our outward actions, but on our hearts. He knows our secret sins. He knows our motivations. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but 1 Samuel 16:7 is where God sent Samuel out to find the new king to replace Saul, and he's evaluating the sons of Jesse, and he comes to Eliab, and he says, "Surely this must be the Lord's anointed." And he's looking at his stature as a man, and God says, "No, that's not him. Or you look at on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God judges both the action and the motive. So the moral character of a thing is not motive or action, but motive plus action." In 1 Samuel again, 15, just before then, was when Saul and his armies were commanded to destroy the Amalekites completely, and they decided to do their own thing and save some alive, and it was under the pretense of, well, we're going to offer sacrifices to God, but they're rebuked with the words that to obey is better than sacrifice. It doesn't matter what your motive was in that particular scenario. If you didn't obey the commands of the Lord. And then Matthew 23, the other side of this, Matthew first three verses or so, is Jesus preaching against the Pharisaical hypocrisy. So our motive matters too. It's not good enough to just go through the motions. God sees the heart and judges accordingly. He judges accordingly. So let's look at, finally, in the responsibility to God, God is judge. The scriptures emphasize that God judges according to truth. So that's according to truth in himself, moral truth, absolute truth, if you want to get real controversial with your friend at work, and even the truth about people that we can't see. So truth that's unseen to men, so the truth about somebody's personal weaknesses or their limitations or whatever may excuse them or lessen their responsibility before God. Now, we can't judge that. And if that shocks you when I say lessen their responsibility before God, read the end of Luke 12, which is tale of the parable of the rich fool, but God definitely talks about a distinction between the responsibility of those to whom much has been given and the responsibility of those who are more ignorant. And we don't know what that means exactly, but it's definitely there. What we do know is that God is incorruptibly holy, and in his judgment there's no prejudice, there's no ill will, there's no bias, there's no mistakes. He judges perfectly and accurately according to truth. I'm going to plow forward because we're almost done, and I don't want to save this for the beginning of next week. So God's gift of time. Do we in general, do we live with a sense of our accountability to God? Just the world. Do you feel like we're living day to day realizing that one day, and it may be soon, we will be called to account before God? I mean, maybe we do sometimes. I don't think it's as a present reality as it should be for us. It's certainly not in the world in general. They put this out of their minds. They don't think of the life to come. So what is that modern view of time? It's a commodity to be bought and sold. We have time. It's our chance to do stuff. We can cram as much activity into this time as we have and get the most out of it. There is a sense in which you live like this time is guaranteed. It's never going to end. We're going to live forever. Everybody knows we're not going to live forever, but they live like we're going to live forever. I remember when I was a kid, I thought, you know, I heard preaching about everybody's going to die one day, except if the Lord comes again first. And I was like, I'm sure I'm not going to die. Like, I'll be one of those people where the Lord comes back before I die so I don't have to go through death. Yeah. The older I get, the less sure I am that's actually going to be. Okay, so that's a bad view of time. What's the biblical view of time? How should we think of time? So, fundamental to the biblical teaching of time is that, well, first of all, God transcends time. So, time is not a construct in which God operates. He's outside of time. He's from everlasting to everlasting, without beginning, without end. And we live in a space of time that God created for us, and that he gifted to us. And we don't know how big it is, but he gave us this chunk to use for his purposes. And there's no guarantee of tomorrow. Somebody look up James 4, 14 through 15. Okay, Gabriella, I would skip it, but it's good. I'm going long, but I'm going to blame the slideshow in the end.
Fourteen
Your life is a mist. We don't know when it will be gone. Okay, finally, in our view of time, the Bible talks about redeeming the time or making good use of the time. We're not going to read it, but Ephesians 5:16, if you want to read that. So when the Bible talks about redeeming the time, making good use of it, how is that different than a secular view of time, like time is money, make the most of it? How is redeeming the time in a biblical sense different than that? And the answer is, the biblical perspective of time is that time is a vehicle for God's own purposes. It's not, we're not issued time for us to use. Here's your allotment of time, go do whatever you want, use it as you wish. No, the time that we've been gifted even, is subordinate to God's purposes. So our earthly lives, as you already said, have meaning because of their place in God's purposes. And I like this little quote that from the book, and Helm says, "The passing of an hour or a day is a silent witness to the onrush of God's purposes." Okay, finally, last slide. Hang with me. Frailty of life. Again, with the responsibility of God. We don't have the responsibility of God, worldly view. Time lasts forever. You were never going to die. This way that the world views time. The frailty of life. The world doesn't think of, and we don't think of our lives as frail as we should. Like, we just don't think about it. Scripture talks about time passing quickly. Somebody look up this, Psalm 90, 9 through 12. I promise you. Time passing quickly. What does that mean? Time passing quickly? Time can't pass. Time passes. Chris, don't get smart with me about leap year now. Time passes at a given pace, right? How can it pass more quickly? Does anybody have that yet? Psalm 90, 9 through 12. Go ahead and read that. 9 through 12.
"For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, and we may get a heart of wisdom."
Yeah. Our days are gone like a sigh. These grass, mist, yesterday past, these are expressions from the Bible itself, describing human life. It's like grass that withers. It's like a mist that dissolves. It's like yesterday when it's past. Human life is frail. We take it for granted that we're going to have time, but we don't. We have whatever God's given us, and no more. There's no guarantee of tomorrow. That's it. Now, that stuff, that was all foundational to what we're going to get into next week and the actual looking at the last things, but we needed to cover that, make sure we were all on the right page with a proper understanding of our responsibility to God, and time, and frailty of human life. So, next week, we're going to do... We're starting to death and dying. That topic, at least, get started. If you have questions about any of these topics, death and dying, judgment, heaven and hell, I'll be doing this for a few weeks, so feel free to send me questions ahead of time if there's stuff that you want me to cover while I'm doing this. Questions? Anybody? Great.
So, just for you to know, if you're interested in this book by Paul Helm, it really is a great little book. It's published by Banner of Truth, I think late 89, is that what you said? And it's